Our scriptures today are taken from Christ's Sermon on the Mount. You recall that Jesus has gone up on a hill and he is preaching. And again, we don't know how long the sermon was and whether it was recorded over a period of days, but Christ is the greater Moses and he is the greater lawgiver. And he is the one that not only inspired the law, because his word is truth, and he spoke creation into existence, and by the Spirit, the word has come to us so that we can say we believe that God's word is his Spirit-inspired truth to us, and it is for our authority, and it is for our good. And so we submit to the Word of God. We come under the Word of God. And now Jesus is this great rabbi, and he is in the midst of many teachers in Israel and many schools of thought. Remember last week I told you about the two main schools of thought of the Midrash, of the Talmud at that time, were Shammai and Hillel. And these two great rabbis were giving their authoritative interpretations of the Torah. And I think Jesus is so bold as to say, when he says over and over again, well, you've heard it said, but I tell you, he's actually saying, those people are telling you one thing, but I'm telling you this, okay? And your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the scribes, because you're not going to get into the kingdom of heaven by following their ethic. But now we see the ethic of Jesus. Jesus is a teacher. How many times in the Gospels do people address him as rabbi? Multiple times. Good teacher, teacher. They recognized the teaching of Jesus Christ, and they were in awe of his authority. He spoke with authority, not like so many of the others. And so Jesus is giving his authoritative interpretation of the law and the prophets. And so we're picking up there in the middle of that sermon, if you will. And he says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is God's footstool, or by the great city of Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, hello, for you cannot make one hair white or black, and I would add, you can't keep one in or make one fall out. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Also, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the left also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and you shall hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord. It says, in the scriptures that you should not swear falsely. The Ten Commandments, the preamble to the Ten Commandments is, do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Why do we have a tendency to take the name of the Lord in vain? Well, all you have to do is turn the TV on or the internet or go out, you know, on any job site, and you're going to hear multiple expletives. And often the name of God and the name of our Lord Jesus Christ taken in vain. It's painful for us as Christians to hear the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, thrown about as an indecent expletive. Well, I'm sure that there are many reasons for that. One is, like, even Jesus said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think people who don't know the Lord, they just going along and they're just using the strongest, most insulting language that they can to express their frustration, their anger, and they're taking it out in some ways on the Lord. And they're taking it out on the culture too, don't forget, because in a culture that has revered the name of the Lord, if you want to put people down, then you use the things that are sacred and make them profane. But Jesus isn't necessarily talking to unbelievers here. He's talking to Christians. This is the Sermon on the Mount, my brothers and sisters. He's talking to us. When are we inclined to take oaths and make promises? I think there's lots of examples in our culture. I swear on my mother's grave. I swear on a stack of Bibles. I don't know if you've ever said that. Again, Jesus is like, be careful now. Watch out what you say. And I think one of the reasons that we feel like we need to do that is because people lie. I mean, it used to be that we could say, a man's word was his bond, right? You shook on something and it was sealed. Those days are over. It's hard to find that. I think that should be true in the church. I think that that should be true amongst us as brothers and sisters in Christ, that when we say we're going to do something, we're going to do it. I promise that I'm going to do that. Well, please follow through on that. Be a person of your word. But I think that the tendency is there's so much lying in the culture that we feel like we need to buttress up our promise by saying, so help me God. I promise, I'm going to do that. I'm going to, on a stack of Bibles, I promise that. Now, there are certain circumstances where you see that, even in our culture, right? When you get sworn in a judge's court, they ask you to swear on something. Why do we swear on something like that? Because it is a greater authority, right? So we swear, we take an oath on the Word of God because the Word of God is an authority over us. It is truth, even when we're not speaking the truth. It is utterly truthful even when we're lying. We tell lies, we tell white lies, we convince ourselves of lies almost every day. Wouldn't you agree? I'm reminded of the prophetic word of the prophet Balaam. And he has been hired by Balak to put a curse on the people of Israel as they come through to the promised land. And in one of his oracles, he says, God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent. Has he said it and will he not do it? Has he spoken and will it not come to pass? That's the beauty of our God. Paul talks about that in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 1, he says, every promise of God is yea and amen in Christ. They're all yes. There's no equivocation. The author of Hebrews talks about the fact that God has made an oath, a covenant. And since there's no one to appeal to in terms of authority that's higher than him, he makes it in his own name. And so it is accomplished by two things that are unchangeable, Hebrews says, Hebrews 6. And what are those two unchangeable things? One is the purpose and will of God to accomplish something. Once God decides he's going to do something, that's unchangeable. And then the power of his name. To make an oath himself, I declare in myself, because he is the truth teller, to do something, he has done that. And so Jesus' advice to us as Christians is, like, don't stand in your own strength. Don't think that for one minute that you, in and of yourself, can really follow through 100% of the time. Because circumstances arise, things happen. Here's a little word of advice. Let's say you make a commitment. Okay, and then circumstances arise that make it difficult for you to follow through on that commitment. Let's say I'm gonna, let's say I'm gonna work for somebody this summer, and I promise that I'm gonna do that. Now that person is kind of counting on me to do that work. And then I get a better offer. It could be any number of better offers, right? The time, the work could be better, I could might make more money. I should not just, you know, text that guy and say, hey, you know, things haven't worked out. Sorry, not going to work for you. No, we live in a free country, okay? And you can do that all day long if you like. But that's not the Christian way. Here's the Christian way. If you have made a pledge and put yourself in a position by an oath that you're going to do something, ask to be released. That's the wisdom of the Proverbs, and that's also the wisdom of Jesus. I mean, you don't have to follow through on everything because you made a particular promise, but you do owe it to your brother and sister in Christ to say, I know I promised you that, and my situation has changed, and I'm asking you to release me from my commitment. Do you see the reciprocity in that relationship? Do you see the grace of that? It's recognizing that, you know, I'm not going to do it my way. I am not an island, although that's what the culture says. Do what's best for you, always. Just so long as you're happy. We have a covenantal responsibility as brothers and sisters in Christ. And remember, that's who Jesus is talking to. To recognize that we owe one another something. Now, Paul says, you know, be careful not to owe debts of money to each other, and let none of those debts of money remain outstanding. But always remember that we owe this debt of love to one another because of what Jesus did for us. So it's not just a courtesy, my brothers and sisters, to go back and to be released. It is a command of the Lord out of deference and love, the debt of love that we owe to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to ask them to be released. So that's just a specific thing. You know, there is so much in the life of the Christian, and I love the fact that Jesus speaks to that, hey, in practical ways, and also then you see that in the epistles where people have come to faith in the church at Rome and church in Corinth and Ephesus, and situations arise and they're like, hey, what do I need to do in this situation? Well, the scripture speaks to that, or maybe it doesn't, and then you have an authoritative interpretation. And here is Jesus' authoritative interpretation on the whole issue of oath-taking. What does he say? Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. Anything beyond that is evil, okay? Anything beyond that is evil. So let us be a Jesus kind of people. Let our yes be yes and our no be no. You know, in the next section, it says, the law of Moses says, if a man, an eye for an eye, right? And a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, don't live with that ethic. Now, first of all, I need to explain to you that when in the scriptures it talked about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, this is the law of God trying to limit our tendency for revenge. Okay, so when it says an eye for an eye, that is retributive justice. Okay, so let's say, you know, just for kicks and giggles, let's say I'm Jason's neighbor and he has a dog that I don't like that barks in the middle of the night. So I lace a nice steak with strychnine and I throw it across the fence and the dog eats it. I would never do that, Jason, I promise you. But you could imagine a scenario like that. This is what we talk about, the Hatfields and McCoys. I don't know how all that started, but I'm quite convinced that it started with something small. Words were exchanged, and it's like, I'm going to get back at you. I'm going to kill your dog. Well, then it's like, well, you know, then I'm going to kill your kid. You know what I'm saying? Isn't that the tendency of the human heart apart from God? It's like, I'm going to get my revenge, and I'm going to up the ante. So really, the scriptures there, when it says eye for eye, tooth for tooth, foot for foot, it's like if somebody gouges out your eye, it could be, you know, an accident, justice has to be meted out, okay? But you're not going to kill a person for that, right? So let there be this kind of sense of it matches, you know, the punishment matches the crime. Okay, now, too many people have taken that out of the context and they have used it as revenge. Well, I'm going to get my eye. I'm going to get my foot. I'm going to get my revenge. Wasn't it Gandhi who said, eye for an eye, and everybody's blind? Okay, but Jesus was teaching authoritatively. He said, that's not the way I want you to live as followers of me. As faithful followers of God, as sons and daughters of the Father, there shouldn't be this sense of I'm going to get my revenge on you. But you should live your life in an utterly and totally different way. And so Jesus talks about this law that was written like 1,000 years before, but then he gets practical. And he says, if someone compels you to go a mile, go two. What is the reference there? Well, you all know that the Jewish people in Palestine at that time, they were under a governing authority, an occupying authority of Rome. Okay, Rome was milking them for taxes. Rome was crushing their insurrections. Rome was an oppressive occupying power. And there wasn't a good Jew in the whole bunch that appreciated it. And in fact, the Jewish people, some of the people that were tax collectors, they were considered traitors and collaborators with these occupying forces. Now here's the deal. There are lots of soldiers in Israel at that time. And you know what the law said? That any soldier could compel any Jewish citizen to carry his stuff for a mile. Now, the Roman law limited it because they realized, like, if I compel Roberta to spend her entire day working for me, that's a recipe for those people rebelling really quickly. But if you just make it painful enough, you know, to get what you want, but not to make them rebel, so you make them walk a mile with your stuff. And then after that mile is over, you get somebody else to carry your stuff, okay? How frustrating that would be for the average Jewish person. How would you like to live like that? I wouldn't want to live like that in a country where the occupying force can compel me to do whatever they want me to do. And so Jesus says, go with them 2 miles. I love that advice. You know, because how I read that is like, if I just went 1 mile with them, I would hate every step of that mile. And I would be grumbling under my breath, these stupid occupiers, I hate them, they're pulling me away from my work. And I would have revenge in my heart, and I would have hatred in my heart toward them. But following the ethic of Jesus, where Jesus says, this is counterintuitive stuff, mind you, isn't it? It's like, go with them a second mile. Because if you go with them a second mile, you're giving that freely. And for that second mile, every step that you take, you're saying, yeah, this is hard. I'm not happy about this. But I'm doing this for my Jesus. And when you do anything for Jesus, rather than for yourself or somebody else, there is something so powerfully redemptive and so powerfully healing in your life that completely reorients your view from yourself and how angry and frustrated you are to your Jesus. And you're saying, Jesus, I'm doing this for you. And isn't this, again, the reminder from Hebrews? As you are running this race, as you are walking with one of those Roman soldiers that's forcing you, compelling you to do something you don't want to do, keep your eyes on Jesus. He loves you. He's the author of your faith, and he's the finisher of your faith. Never mind whatever happens in the world. Jesus promises that we're going to be persecuted. You know, they had occupying forces. The Romans were persecuting them. We have things that we have in our life. Think about it. The devil himself is trying to take you down. The enemy of our soul is trying to thwart us. And he's putting stuff on us all the time and diverting our attention, whatever that could be. You know, looking at stuff on the internet that we shouldn't, that's not decent, that's not soul-satisfying. But why do we do it? Because we're feeding the desires of our old self. That's just one example. Listen, my brothers and sisters, in a very real way, today, in 2021, there are forces within our culture that are compelling us to go in directions that we wouldn't really want to. But we go. Whatever the Lord has for us, let us walk with Him and keep our eyes on Jesus. So that's the piece then about, you know, being compelled to do something. If somebody requires a coat, give them your cloak. If somebody slaps you on the face and insults you, turn the cheek. Now, I don't necessarily think that this is an invitation to be trodden over, necessarily. But it's in the context of don't seek revenge when somebody insults you. Okay? I mean, when you see an injustice in the world and somebody is hurting a child, for example, that's not the time to turn away and say, oh, well, you know, let's turn the other cheek there. Jesus is specifically talking in terms of your desire for revenge, for getting back. And when somebody insults you and slaps you across the face, your tendency is to want to get even with that person, right? And Jesus said, don't do that. Suppress that desire and live out of the reality that you are sons of the living God. He says, you have heard it said, love your enemy. Love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Okay? Now, it says in Leviticus that you must love your neighbor. But then there are other places in the scriptures. How many of you have read the Psalms? It's like, the enemies of God, I will destroy them. You know, I will... Dude, they're called imprecatory Psalms. And it seems to be in some of those Psalms that it's okay to hate your enemy. And these schools of thought, these midrashis, these Talmudists would say, absolutely, love your fellow Jewish person, but hate the Gentiles. Don't have anything to do with the Gentiles, heaven forbid. And Jesus is saying, no, that's a wrong interpretation. Love your enemy. Love anybody who you perceive is against you. Because the power of a loving life in Christ not only transforms you, but it also has the power to transform that other person. I'm sure that you can think of examples in your own life where the power of love has almost diffused the bomb of hatred in somebody else's life. And that's the ethic of Jesus, and that is the life of Jesus. And over he says, you are not to be like the world, but you are like to be your Heavenly Father. And this is where we talk about family resemblance. You and I have been welcomed into the family of God. In some places it says Jesus is our brother. God is our Heavenly Father. You and I need to bear a family resemblance to Brother Jesus, right? You know, when you have kids and you're like, oh, doesn't he favor mom or doesn't she favor dad? There's a family resemblance there. And that goes beyond just physical looks or temperament. It can also be the values that you raise your kids with, you know, whatever they are, to love the Lord, to be a family of faith, or to be hardworking, or to be people of your word. And they say, oh, that kid is a real Allsbrook kid, because you can see that they value art or music or faith, right? So that's part of the family resemblance. It's the culture that you create. And so we cannot do that apart from the fact that we are brought into the family of God. Remember, Jesus is preaching here to us, and he's saying, you belong to me, and I want you to look like me. And that's why he ends this passage by saying, you must be holy, you must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, last Sunday I said that the sermon title was Jesus Ups the Ante. Don't you think that that's upping the ante? That's how he ends his sermon in this spot. Okay, just be perfect. Just be holy. Wow, who of us can ever truly claim that we are that? Now, I think that what Jesus is saying is a couple of things. One is that as we grow in our faith, we will become more like Brother Jesus and our Heavenly Father. That's called maturity, right? It's like, let's say there's an apple that is started from a blossom, and it's growing through the season. It hasn't reached perfection yet, right? It hasn't reached full maturity yet until the fall. And then all the signs on the outside are evidence that that is fully mature, that it is quote-unquote perfect. Perfect for picking, perfect for eating. And you grab that and you bite into it and you taste, wow, this is such a good, ripe piece of fruit. And I think that that's what Jesus is referring to there. We're growing in our faith. We're becoming more and more like Jesus. We're not going to arrive. Actually, in this life, we're not going to arrive. Because we will only become truly perfected, don't you agree, when we close our eyes on this side and we open them up on the other side. Besides that, here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus is perfection. Jesus perfectly and fully obeyed all of the law of God and gave himself fully so that now we who are in Christ are not accomplishing this holiness or this perfection in and through our own abilities, but rather it is because the Holy Spirit, through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, lives in you and in me. And he's enabling us to bear the beautiful fruit of righteousness. As he says in Galatians, love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Interestingly, he says, against such there is no law. Like, there's no need for a law that says you shouldn't do this. When you have the fullness of the Spirit at work in your life and you're bearing the fruit of love, because that is the end and be all. Jesus said, here's a summary of the whole law of God, all 613 commandments, the whole shenanigan, the whole kit and caboodle, I should say. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus has loved you, and Jesus has loved me into his family. And that's the good news, that we belong to him in life and in death, to this faithful Savior who has given himself completely and fully for us. Hallelujah.